Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're studying the last of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea, the church with the closed door. Last week we studied the church with the open door. This one's the church of the closed door, if you would. I heard a story about a black preacher who exhorted his congregation. He said, you know, some of you are going to be lost because you're far too generous. And they looked at him puzzled. And he said, I know you're thinking that I worded that wrong. And you're thinking that I'm saying, I ought to have said you're going to be lost because you're not generous enough. But he says, I'm telling you, some of you are going to be lost because you're far too generous. He says, what I mean is, when I'm a preaching and God's word and God's saying things and you're going, that's good stuff. That's something for neighbor so-and-so. And you just take it and you just pass it on back. And the next person says, that's good stuff. That must be for somebody back there. And you keep on passing it right out the door. And I thought, you know, that's the truth. We tend to do that, don't we? We tend to allow God's word to come to us, agree with it, and say, that's good stuff. Wow, that's interesting. That must be for somebody else back there. And it just goes right on by us. Let's not do that, amen? So as God is speaking to us through his word, and he does that, let's be careful to really say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to hear from this, your word? I was talking to a brother this morning about God calling us to different churches, and I think he does. I really believe it. That God has a church for everybody, a place where he wants to speak to you and a place where he wants you to serve him and grow with him, and a family he wants you to be united together with. It's a sovereign work. It's something God does. And when you're in the place that God wants you, he speaks to you very clearly. That's one of the ways you know you're in the body he wants you to be in, because you're hearing the shepherd's voice through whoever is bringing the word of God. And you know, you can hear that in a lot of places, but it's something different. It's an intimate experience that you're having with Jesus as his word is being taught. And as you're gathering together in worship, it's like, I just belong here. Amen? And so don't be surprised when God speaks to you. He should be speaking to you, each one of us, each time his word is taught. So let's receive it carefully and be open to what the Spirit would have to say. You know, when I drink drinks, I'm a hot or a cold type person. And I was thinking about, you know, who really likes, you know, lukewarm Coke? Or even tea. I'm an iced tea person, and I love iced tea. And I fill out a cup up with ice first to the top and then put tea in. I'm amazed at how many people at fast food restaurants think you put that much ice in it and then you put the tea in it. It's all melted. But anyway, they're obviously not tea drinkers. I like it cold and I like my tea hot, but I don't like lukewarm. And as we come into this text, we're going to be studying some of these very familiar scriptures. Things that we've heard before. We've heard Jesus say this, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I would that you would be cold or hot. And so we've heard some of these things. They're familiar scriptures to us this morning. And let's just pray that God gives us some new truths to some very familiar scriptures. Amen? Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we get to take a tour of the church of Laodicea. But Lord, we don't just go with a historic tour guide, but Lord, we go with the Lord Jesus himself as he is going to examine this church, as he walks around the perimeter of the building, as he walks through the aisles, as he examines the lives of the people there, as he looks around the city. Lord, we want to see what Jesus sees. And Lord, we also want to see what he sees when he looks at our lives into our church. So Lord, open our eyes this morning to see you and to see as you see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this letter is starting out differently than the other six. It's subtle, but it's very different. And he says this. He says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't say to the church in Laodicea. All the other times he addresses the churches that way. But in this church, he particularly says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And there's a reason for that, I believe, very distinctly. And we'll explore that a little later in the message. The word Laodicea is a combination of two words, and it means the people rule or the people have rights. It's the only name of the seven churches of the Laodicea is the only name of the seven churches that actually has a biblical definition that you'll find in the dictionary. Okay, now you'll find Philadelphia, but that's not a biblical definition, just means brotherly love. But this one has a biblical definition and actually means a word that is used to describe someone that is half-hearted towards religion or politics, Laodicea. So if you're a Scrabble person, I've just given you some very important insight this morning. So the church was, this city rather, was built in an unusual way because it really didn't have a lot of strong defenses. A lot of cities did, but this one didn't. So its source of survival was this. When the enemy came, it learned how to go out and negotiate a compromise with whoever was coming against them. And so this city was one that literally had compromise in bread and the very fabric of the way it survived over the centuries. He says this, these things says the Amen, and it's unfortunate in a lot of our English translations, we don't know how many times Jesus said that, but he said it a lot more than you and I think. When in the Gospels he says, and so be it, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he's saying Amen and Amen. We just don't say it that way. So he's using a very familiar verse, a way of speaking to the church that he spoke when he was here on earth. He says, these things says the Amen to a church that is full of compromise. He says, I'm the one that has a sure word. I'm the one that has something you can count on, something you can be sure of. I'm the faithful and the true witness. So Jesus is going to share with this church what he sees when he looks at them, because he is the witness and he is a faithful witness. He's going to speak clearly to what their condition is. This letter to the church of Laodicea has not one word of praise or compliment to this church. Not one. None of its members. Okay, this is a church that has lost its testimony for Jesus Christ. They have lost the faithful and true witness that they were given and held responsible to proclaim. And he says, I'm coming as the faithful and true witness to a church who has lost their witness and has not remained faithful. And then he says this strange phrase. He says, he's the beginning of the creation of God. And some of us have had the Mormons or the JWs come to our door. Some of us had them come to our door just yesterday, didn't we, Scott? So we have those cultists come to the door and they say to us, well, look, see, Jesus had a beginning. He's the beginning of the creation of God. But this word beginning is exactly the same word that's mentioned in John chapter 1. The same apostle that is writing this, he writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the same beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made, rather. So when it says all things were made through him, it excludes him himself because he was begotten of God. He came forth from the Father. He wasn't made. He was brought forth from the Father. He is the only, begotten Son. And so he was begotten, what does the creed say? Begotten, not begotten. made, being of one substance, equal with him. That's what he's saying. He's I am the God, the Father begot me and brought me forth, and everything has been created through me and through my power. And that's what Colossians talks about as well. So he goes on, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, normally we think of hot being good and cold being bad. When we think about our spiritual lives, you know, hot, good, cold, not so good. But that's not necessarily so. It depends upon what we want. It depends upon the day for me. If it's a hot day, I want a cold glass of iced tea. If it's a cold day, I want a hot cup of coffee or hot chocolate, you know. And that's the way I want it. If it's cold outside, I want something hot. If it's hot outside, I want something cold. Aren't you pretty much like that? I think we all are. And so there's a necessity and a good aspect to hot, and there's also a good aspect to cold. So why does Jesus address this particular church this way? Well, the city of Laodicea was on a slight plateau. They had a problem because they built this city, and yet it didn't have a good source of water, a water supply. And so Laodicea was located 6 miles away from a city called Hierapolis, and that city was known for its hot springs. And so they built an aqueduct from Hierapolis, and they would just float that hot water all the way to Laodicea. But after the 6 miles, it wasn't hot anymore. What was it? Yeah, lukewarm. Now, if you went a little further, 10 miles the other way, you'd go to the city of Colossae. And we know Colossae from the book of Colossians in the Bible. That city was known for its cool, refreshing, cold water. And so Jesus is saying, you're kind of in the middle of two cities. One, Hierapolis, that's known for its hot water and its hot mineral baths. And then Colossae, that's known for its cold water. I wish you were hot or cold. But instead, you're in the middle here. You're in this mushy middle called lukewarm. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when it's cold in the winter and I've got to wash my hands, I like these Insta-Hots. You know, you just kind of put it over to kind of hot, and you mix the two, and you get a little hot, little cold going on, and it's what? Warm, and your hands feel a lot better washing with that warm water. Why? Because I want the compromise of hot and cold mingled together in that faucet, making a lukewarm wash for my hands. That's really got its use. But Jesus is saying that compromise in your spiritual life makes me sick. Makes me sick. Jesus is telling him, the church, look, there's a benefit to hot water. There's a benefit to cold water. It's refreshing. But lukewarm water is a life, like a life that has compromise, and it's a life that I don't desire. So Jesus uses some real harsh words here. And he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I wish I could tell you that the Greek says something differently, but it says exactly that. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's how strong the repulsion of emotion that Jesus has regarding a lukewarm spiritual life, Christian life. Because you say, I am rich, here's what led them to this life of compromise and lukewarmness. I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now notice, this is interesting how it's, notice these words. You say, I am rich. But Jesus then goes on and says, you are wretched. So you say, I'm rich, but you are wretched. I wonder what we say about ourselves and what Jesus would say we actually are. And that's what he presents to this church. Years ago, I had the pleasure of going and staying with some family out on a farm in Iowa. Grandma and Grandpa had owned this farm all their lives. When they were married, they moved into the little tiny farmhouse that had been extended over the years and added on to. But they had lived there for, I don't know, 60 years plus. there on that farm. And one day, I think it was Sunday, we were having chicken dinner. And around the table, we were talking about these chickens, and I had already had the eggs. You have not had eggs like farm fresh eggs until you've been there. I mean, they're just different. They're amazing. And I never saw yolks so orange. They're almost red. And then the grain, you can see the grain in the yolk too, because of they're grain fed, corn fed, and there actually has a kind of like a rainbow like look of colors in the actual egg itself because of all the oils from the grains. But anyway, so we're having this chicken dinner and it is like scrumptious chicken, and come to find out, Grandma, she took one of those chickens out there. I'm thinking she went to the store and got this thing. No. She cut the head off of that thing, and I'm thinking, I'm glad I wasn't there, because I've heard what happens. You mean Grandma, you know, cut the head off, and that chicken's running around, blood squirting all over the place? I've got your attention now, don't I? So I'm thinking, wow, you know, what's going on? I wouldn't want to have been there, because you know, some of you know I was a meat cutter by trade. Okay, so I'm used to blood and guts and stuff. But that's after it's dead. I couldn't do the killing. There's no way I could kill this chicken. We'd go hungry. I just don't have the heart for it. I just don't. Yeah, give it to Suzette. She'll kill it, pluck it, you know. No problem. But not me. I'll take care of it after it's dead, you know. I'll do the dirty work after them. But I couldn't do the killing. Couldn't do it. But why does this chicken run around the yard there with its head cut off? I mean, that's kind of an odd thing to have happen. Simple. That chicken doesn't know he's dead yet. He doesn't know. And you know what? This church is the same thing. Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea is, you're dead and you don't even know it. You're like a chicken with its head cut off, running around. You got a lot of activity, but you don't have any life in you. It's gone. It's gone. You have this false appearance of spiritual life. A false appearance of spiritual life. You're going through these motions. You look like you're alive, but you're really dead, he's saying. You're really half-hearted. You're apathetic. You're indifferent to spiritual things. This lukewarmness is causing spiritual death that you're not even aware of. The city of Laodicea was a very prosperous city. And it was prosperous particularly in three different ways. These three different industries contributed to its success. The first one was that it was a banking center with wealth. It had a lot of wealth. It was kind of like the Bank of America of that area of the world in its day. This city was so prosperous. Remember last week I talked about this earthquake in AD 17 that leveled the city of Thyatira? Well, that was only a few miles away. It also leveled this city. So they took a loan and got monies from Rome. They actually paid it back. They paid all the money back. They had another earthquake in 60 AD. Rome offered to help them to rebuild again. They said, don't even bother. We've got enough. We can take care of it ourselves. So that's how prosperous this city was. It was also a manufacturing city for clothing. So not only was it the Bank of America of the day, it was the big Macy's Center of the day. And so this city was had an unusual, rare black wool. Black wool. You know, usually sheep are kind of more white or off-white. These were sheep that actually had a black glossy wool, and it was very sought after, the clothing and the fabric that was manufactured from these sheep. And not only that, they were famous for this special eye salve that was famous throughout the region that was very sought after. So they're the banking city like Bank of America. They're the manufacturing of clothing and fabrics like the Macy's Distribution Center. And not only that, they're like the Mayo Clinic for eyes and eye care. So this city had a lot of things going on, but they were so wealthy, Jesus is saying, that you're not able to discern your spiritual bankruptcy. You're so wealthy, but you can't discern that you are spiritually bankrupt. They're so busy producing beautiful black wool garments that you're like the emperor who was naked. He didn't even have any clothes, but he didn't even know it. You don't even know, Jesus is saying, you're naked. You're making fabric that goes exported out throughout the world in the region, and you don't even know you yourselves are naked. And nakedness in this society was a sign of what? Extreme shame, extreme poverty. Okay, when you were royal, when you were rich, you would clothe yourself with fine clothing. Jesus says you are naked. You are extremely impoverished. And this is a city famous for its eyesob, and yet they didn't know that they were really the blind ones in need of spiritual eyesob to give them spiritual sight. So Jesus declares to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is he talking about? Well, 1 Peter 1:7 says, the genuineness of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Buy from me gold, a genuine faith, more precious than the gold of this earth. Buy from me a faith that will move mountains, that will cause you to be faithful for me. Buy from me that kind of gold. And he goes on, and white garments that you may be clothed. Well, what is he talking about? Well, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this, that we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so Jesus is saying, you need to be clothed with that which comes from me, the garments that I can give you. Be clothed with my clothing so you will not be found naked when you stand before God in the presence of the heavenly angels. And then he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. And I love the story in John chapter 9 when Jesus approaches this man that was born blind, remember? And I love the way he approaches him. He tells him at the very beginning, I am the light of the world. He declares, I am the light of the world. And then toward the end there, after he's done the miracle, in verse 39, he says this, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. And Jesus is saying, I am the one that opens eyes so that you can see, and I'm the one that can close eyes and you'll be blind. And Jesus opens our eyes. Jesus gives us the ability to see things spiritually. But we're responsible for that light. As he opens our eyes and illuminates truth to us, we're responsible to receive that, to hold on to that, and to love the truth. Amen? And so there's that desire to have our eyes open. And Jesus tells the church, what does he say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Have you been chastened by the Lord? Do you know what that's like? Have you been rebuked by him lately? You know, it's kind of like that song, have I told you lately that I love you? You know, has the Lord told you lately that he loves you? Has he told you, I just love you, my child? You're one of my favorites. I love you greatly. Because the Lord chastens whom he loves. And if you're not being spanked, if we're not getting spiritual spankings by the Lord, we got to wonder, gee, Lord, do you love me anymore? Do you even care about me? Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And how does the Lord rebuke his children? Did you notice? He usually chastens us through his word. The Lord will chasten us usually when we're reading his word. Laura and I were reading Hebrews 4 yesterday because we decided to jump ahead, couldn't wait, and in our New Testament reading. And it says that the Word of God is sharp and it's powerful, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's quick, and it pierces to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The Word of God is God's primary tool, or if you would say instrument, of chastening His children. He chastens us through the Word. And when the Word is spoken, he chastens, he cuts into my heart. It's amazing. And we were talking about that, how God's Word, when we read His Word, when we hear His Word, how does that cut so deeply? But it does, and it just tears me apart. It just lays it out. All the rationalities that I have in my mind, all the defenses that I built up, it's able to just pierce right through it, like a hot knife through butter. It just, I have no defense. Do you? No. It chastens us, and that's God's primary way of how he corrects us. He also uses circumstances to correct us. Sometimes, you know, we're not to be surprised by these fiery trials, Peter tells us. Don't be surprised when they come your way. Why? Circumstances. God uses circumstances. Are you in a pot of hot water right now? It might be that he's trying to train you and shape you and correct you and guide you in some things. Don't always think that circumstances are from the enemy. Oftentimes, God will use them to shape us and mold us more to be like Jesus. But look at two things particularly. The first one, I think it's important that we see in verse 19, is that Jesus himself does the disciplining of his children. Did you notice that? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He does the chastening. He does the rebuking. He doesn't substitute this off to some other messenger or angel. He doesn't substitute it off to the devil either. A lot of people think the devil has been allowed, you know, God's allowed the devil to chase. He doesn't use the devil. He's got plenty of other instruments. He doesn't use evil to chasten us. I remember when I was in school, some parents, it was kind of weird to me then, but now I think it's a great idea, but some of the parents had told the school administrators that if you administer corporal discipline to my child, if my child needs that, I want to come and I will administer the discipline. You don't do that. You know, that was back in the day when they actually did spank kids in school. Some of you people thinking, what? Yeah, they did. And so I think that's a great thing, though. I wish they would have done that. I wish my parents would have done that, and would have said, you know what, when my child needs to be spanked, if he needs to have that corporal punishment, then I want to be called, and I will come, and I will administer that. And I actually was considering that they used to do that when my two oldest boys were in school. Brent never got that, though. Probably needed it sometimes. But my two older boys did, and I actually considered doing that, but I thought, you know what, they're going to a Christian school, I think I can pass on that that role. But if they were going to public school, I wouldn't have allowed them. I would have said, no, I want to do that. But I remember when I was in fifth grade, there was a teacher named Mr. Higby. And Mr. Higby, I don't remember too many things about him, but I do remember when he got angry and he took his hand, just his bare hand, and he slapped it on the desk. You thought that thing was going to just splinter. I've never, even to this day, I don't know how he used to slap the desk so hard and not hurt his hand. I mean, it was unbelievable. You'd have to experience it. But Mr. Higby had a whole wall in his room. I mean, a whole wall with instruments of discipline hanging up on it. I'm not kidding you. I felt like I was in the Spanish Inquisition. This was my fifth grade class. He had baseball bats that somebody had sliced in half. A baseball bat. Can you imagine? You had to bend over, touch your toes, and he's going to hit you with a half-split baseball bat? He had another one that was like, made out of wood. It was like a big old golf club, and I thought, whoa. And now when you... When you were disciplined with Mr. Higby, the one thing that he would give you is you got to pick out the instrument. It's like, oh, great. So I only got it once with Mr. Higby. That was enough to teach me my lesson. But he was my fifth grade teacher, and he was the disciplinary for the school. There were times when we actually had class dismissed for 5 minutes while he took care of discipline, and then the class came into the classroom again. That was kind of cool. So first, Jesus himself administers the punishment. Okay, that's the key to all that story. Secondly is, look at the motivation for his discipline. What's the motivation? Love. Think about this. He is addressing the church that is the loveless church. This church loves him less than any church, and yet he says, as many as I love, I chasten and discipline. He's even giving this message to them in love. His heart is broken with love, and he calls them to repent. And that word repent is a one-time act and decision. It means make a decision once and for all. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to serve me, or aren't you? One time, repent, turn, and stay focused. Keep your eye on the prize. And then it goes on to these famous verses that we're all familiar with. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this verse obviously has meant a great amount of comfort to many of us through the years. He's speaking to us personally, each very individually here as well. But first I want to examine it in light of what he's saying to the church of Laodicea. So this is the church, think about it, as he's addressing this church, he's telling this church, I'm on the outside looking in. You have closed the door. It's locked. I can't even get into this church. I can't even get into your church. That's what he's telling them. He says, I'm behind this closed door. Now, remember the church of Laodicea? Remember the name Laodicea means ruled by the church, by the people, rather, ruled by the people. It's not the church in Laodicea that he references. He says, you are the church of Laodicea. Of the Laodiceans. You're the church of the people. What Jesus is declaring is, you're running your own church. It's not even my church. I'm not in the church. I'm not in the church. I'm not Lord of this church anymore. You've locked me out. So he's addressing this church as the church of the Laodicean. It's your church, not my church. And the key point here is there are many scriptures which speak of the church belonging to Christ, but not one which speaks of the church belonging to the people. Not one. And I want you to think about that, because we live in a very, very consumer mentality society. And we somehow have the idea that church is about me. It's all about me. I want the worship to be the way I want it to be. I want them to have the Sunday school and the children's ministry the way I want it to be. I want the seats to be the way I want it to be. I don't like the fact that they meet in a school or this place or that school. We're church shoppers, and we just have this consumer mentality about the church. The church isn't about us. The church is about worshiping him. It's his church. It's not for us. And some churches have this idea that they are the ones that run the church. That men run the church, and they're made up of these boards that are the ones that make all the shots and call the shots in the church. Well, certainly, obviously, there's church government, but the Lord, that needs to be considered more than anything else. What does the Lord want? It's not what we want. There's a lot of things I'd like, but what does he want? What glorifies, what pleases him? That's what church is about. That's important. The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to anybody. This isn't my church. It's not even your church. It's his church, and we are his. Amen? Amen. And that's something we need to always remember. There's a famous painting hanging up in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it's that painting some of you have seen of Jesus there, and there's a lantern, and he's there at the door knocking. And someone asked the artist when he first painted it, they said, you know what? It looks like you forgot a door handle on the door. He said, no, that's no mistake. There is a handle, but it's on the other side. You just can't see it in the painting. Very profound truth. Simple truth, but very profound truth. That Jesus is there knocking, waiting for that door to swing open, waiting for that one on the inside to open it up. So he must be invited in. That's what he's saying. And he's even saying this to this church. You have to invite me back in. You've kicked me out. You've got to invite me back in. I'm knocking. I want to come in. I'm there. Will you invite me in? And what is the promise? I will come in and dine with you. I'll sup with you and you with me. And that word dine references the kind of the big meal of the day. It's that special meal where they would just come and just fellowship and hang out. It wasn't an eat and run type meal. It was a come and relax and just dine and recline and enjoy one another. And have you noticed every time Jesus appeared after his resurrection, every time these exact same things, these two things that he mentions here, I will come into him and dine with him, those two things are at every time, every reference, every time he meets his disciples, that's what he's doing. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? He joins himself to them, he comes to them, and then what does he end up doing? Breaking bread and eating and drinking with them. And then when he comes to the disciples in the upper room, he comes to them, he appears right there in their midst, and what does he do? He wants what? Some bread and some honey. He's there dining with them on the shores of Galilee. He approaches the disciples. He comes to Peter, to John, and to the other disciples. He calls to them, come on over. What? Come and get something to eat. I've got some fish and some bread waiting for you to eat. He's always wanting to come to the... He's joining and dining. It's amazing. What's interesting is one day soon, he's going to come for us. He's coming for us, and what is he going to do? He's going to take us away, and we're going to go eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Coming and dining. He's all into that. See, come into him and dine with him. But we'll get with that next week on the coming and dining for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And so Jesus now, he's changed his focus. He's not talking to just the church. He's talking to the individual. If anyone will hear my voice, anyone will open the door. So he's calling out to you. He's calling out to me. In this action of receiving Jesus Christ, because, you know, that's kind of a weird thing, especially if you've been raised in traditional Christianity, what's this about receiving Jesus Christ? But the three steps kind of, and the process of receiving Christ and coming into a relationship with him are really outlined in this one verse. Let's look at it quick, carefully. One is, we come to realize, first, that Jesus is on the outside of our lives wanting to come in. That's the first step. And remember he says that you need to buy some eye salve from me because you're blind, you can't even see. Well, all of a sudden our eyes are open and we realize, wait a minute, man, I thought he was right here, but I realize he's on the outside, but he wants to come in. He wants to come in. He's there knocking. So we sense this emptiness inside, this meaninglessness in our life that somehow our life doesn't really have purpose. It doesn't have meaning. It's a life lived. It's kind of like that chicken. We're running around, but we don't really have life in us. We're not connected to that source of life, to the Lord of life, if you will, the Lord God. We have this guilt. All of a sudden, we start to realize, you know, those sins of my past, maybe even present, those are not acceptable to the Lord. You know, one time we didn't even think about it. You know, it's just like, hey, that's the way everybody lives. All of a sudden, you know, we start, you know what, that's just not right. And we find out, we hear his voice, he's speaking to us from outside. And he's telling us, you know what, I want to come in, I want to fulfill you, I want to fill you, and I want to cleanse you of all your sins. I want to take away that guilt. I want to take away that burden that you're bearing. And there's this promise of, my sins can be forgiven. This promise that I can have the slate wiped clean. It's like, wow, this is so so good. And so we start to take hold of that handle on the door. And we're thinking, wow, is he really out there? Is this, could this be real? And the second thing is, we're there, but we must open the door. So the second point is, we must open the door. Jesus is simply calling to us, but he's not going to force his way in. And if you read the Gospels, think about how many times Jesus approaches people, approaches cities and individuals, and he is grieved because what? He's there. He's there to give. He wants them to receive him, to believe in him, and they reject him. They refuse him. What does he do? He doesn't say, okay, get your swords, guys. We're going to go take this one. No, he simply turns and walks away. Or he stands there as they're walking away. He's not forcing his way into anybody's life. He's deeply grieved, but he doesn't force his way into any life. Remember those famous words when he laments over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing. So how do we open that door? Okay, we got our hand on the door. How do we actually get that door open? Through prayer. It just comes through simply a heart prayer from us to Jesus Christ. We ask Jesus, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior. I repent of my sins, cleanse me of my sins, and I believe that you died on the cross for me. That's how that happens. And then the third thing that happens is that Jesus, when we open the door, he just enters. Jesus comes in. He's faithful. He's there all along. He is truly there. We have his promise. And he declares this in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. For all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no way I'm going to cast you out. I will not reject any who come to me. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. I want you to look at a scripture. Now, we studied the book of Exodus a couple years ago, and we talked about it way back then. But let's refresh our memories. Exodus chapter 29. That's the second book of the Bible, Exodus 29. I want to look at verse 42 and 43. So Moses has this tabernacle that he's been building in the wilderness according to the purpose, the plans and the design of God. And then the Lord says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That's pretty powerful. The Lord promises to meet his people where? At the door. Right there at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Meaning, he promises, I'm going to speak to you there. I'm going to communicate with you there. And he promises, I'm going to speak to you and I will meet you there. And he says, I will also sanctify you there. I will set you apart as my own special people from all the other people in the world. And we know from 1 Corinthians that our bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think each temple has a door, and I believe that door is on the human heart. And he is still meeting with us. Just as the pattern was designed and developed from the very beginning, he wants to meet with us where? At the door of the tabernacle, at the door of the temple. He wants to speak to us. He wants to meet us there. He wants to sanctify us, separate our life and call it something different, something holy. And the interesting thing about this door is it can be only opened by your own hand. It's the only way this door can be opened to God. And it's very, very difficult when you're a husband and you have a wife that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. You wish so badly you could open that door for her. Or you're the wife, and you have a husband, and he doesn't want anything to do with God. And you want so badly to grab that handle, but you, like Jesus, are on the outside. You can't open that handle. We want to open that handle for all of the people we love, especially our children as parents. But every human being is designed by God with a handle on the door of their own life and their own heart that only they can open. Not any other person has control of that handle. It's a sovereign gift, a sovereign responsibility that God has given to each human being. And we stand out as Jesus does, screaming at the door, just begging them, open your life to Jesus Christ. It'll be so much better. And Jesus is there pleading with them. And they just won't grab that handle. So we have to ask ourselves, and as we prayed this morning during the service, there was this sense that there's someone here that has not opened the door. You haven't asked Jesus to come in. You haven't invited him in. Maybe you're like that chicken. You've got a lot of movement going on. You've maybe come to church many times, many years. But there really isn't that connection of life with Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to your life right now. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again with Nicodemus. And he says kind of a strange thing. He says, you know, the wind goes where it will. You know, and the Spirit is like that. And you can tell where the wind is going and where the Spirit goes. But no one really knows. It just comes and it goes. That's what a relationship with Jesus is a lot like. It's a lot like the wind. He whispers into our spirits and he says, you know, come away with me. Come away. Let's dine together. I want to talk to you for a few minutes. I want you to put that CD in and just worship me for 10 or 15 minutes. I want you to get the word out and let's study together. Let's commune together. Let's dine together. Let's fellowship together. Will you just pour out your heart to me for a few minutes? That's the way the Spirit speaks to us. And he comes and he kind of whispers those things to us. And if we don't respond, that wind just leaves. Now, when I was younger, and even today, I kind of have this fascination with hang gliding. I've always thought that would be the coolest thing. Has anybody ever done it yet here? Anybody? No brave souls? Or a stupid one. I had this friend in high school. This is when it first started, when I was in high school. It really got popular. And this guy, Danny, he was out hang gliding. He used to come in stumbling. One time he had a crutch. It's like, what happened this time, Danny? Oh, I don't know. I got up a little ways, but oh, I came down. You know, and I just was, I don't know. It sounds so great, though, to just jump off a cliff, you know, and just fly. But when the thermals are going, man, I've seen them. You've seen them too, I'm sure. And they actually can rise up higher. You'd think they'd just go this way, but they actually can go up. They can stay up for hours there over Lake Elsinore and stuff when the thermals are just right. Now, when you know the wind is right for hang gliding, you don't just go, well, maybe next week. No, if you're in a hang glider, you're going, I'm getting my hang glider. I am jumping. I'm going to new heights. I'm going to take advantage of the wind while it's there. And that's the same thing it is with our spiritual lives. To have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, we have to respond to his Spirit. You can't just allow the wind to come brushing against the door of your life. You have to open that up. You have to let him in. Well, Jesus has addressed each one of the churches, the church at Ephesus. He's told them, don't allow your love to die. Don't allow your love to grow cold for me. To Smyrna, he says, I'm going to be with you through every trial, every difficulty you face. To Pergamum, he says, be faithful. Trust in God's word. Be strong in the Lord. To Thyatira, stay pure. Keep yourselves from sexual immorality. To Sardius, wake up and strengthen that which remains. It's about to die. You better wake up and strengthen it. To Philadelphia, he says, I am setting before you an open door of opportunity. Walk through it and take advantage of every bit of it. To Laodicea, he says, don't compromise. There's a door in front of you. Open it to me. I want to come in and I want to transform you. I want to change you, make you new.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.